find either a scripture or a question or what we've been working at there at exactly the right time. So I know that we are planting seeds in our children to know and to love His word. Church, I'd ask now that you would pray with me that we would come to the Holy Spirit and ask that His preached word would bless us now. So please pray with me. Father God, we do come now knowing that your word is all sufficient. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is your authority because there are your words. So Father, we ask that you would speak to us now as your word is preached, that you would convict us, that you would cleanse us, that you would equip us to obey your will in such a way that would bring you glory. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, I ask if you have your Bibles with you, if you would turn with me to the book of Acts, where we continue to go through Acts and with Paul and in coming to an end of his third missionary journey in chapter 21 of the book of Acts. And today we're going to pick up with Paul as he travels on a long road on his way to Jerusalem. He has finished his last missionary journey. He has finished all that he was doing in Asia and Macedonia and Greece. He said his last goodbyes. He has worshiped at his last Sunday with his people. He gave the last charge, last encouragement to his shepherds. And now we see, beginning in chapter 21, this travelogue that we get, that Luke gives us as to how Paul goes back to Jerusalem. He records the cities that he visits. He does this every time. Is in a transition, how Luke works is he's telling us, reminding us that the doctrines of our scripture happened in real situations and real places. And so we follow Paul in a real journey, this long journey, which I want you to see as I read it. I have a slide, a map, if it comes up. And I want you to just, as you're hearing the word preached, as you hear the word read, that last part of the red journey, that long line through the Mediterranean, is what you're going to read in the cities and hear just how far Paul goes. But what you're also going to hear as I read is a question that might come to mind, and something that Paul is going to help us to understand as Luke records it, is how do we as Christians live in times that seem to be very murky? Seem to be in chaos? How do we respond? How do we act in times of where roads and paths are put before us that are truly difficult? So we are going to see that there are times in the church where it is all peace, it is all happiness, it's all butterflies and rainbows, and there's no struggles whatsoever. Unfortunately for Paul, as you'll see, that is not his case. And for us today, I don't believe we can say necessarily that our churches and the churches in our land are going through a very peaceful time right now. So we will see here how to deal with such a life and how to know how to follow Christ even in the hard times. So I ask that you'd stand with me now as you hear God's word read from verses 21 or from verses 1 through 26 in chapter 21. Hear God's word. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on aboard the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. We had he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in obedience and observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." And Paul took them, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each of them. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. This is October, and this is a season which we spoke of earlier, where I especially love to look at the history of how God has worked with the Holy Spirit in the church. In October is a great time to see how our Protestant Reformation came about and how in the life of Martin Luther. And as I've been reading a biography about Luther, and I look at the text that I see here today, it's so striking, so similar what Paul is facing as to what Luther himself faced, heading headlong into danger in a situation. My family and I were blessed to live in Germany and to go to the very places that Luther did all that he was doing to bring about the Reformation. There was a time when Luther took the Word of God to the very senior leaders of the empire. In fact, he went to the Roman emperor to face charges that he was a heretic and the calls that he was to recant of all that he said and believed and wrote. But Luther took his Bible with him and said, "No, this is the ultimate authority." In 1521, he did this. A year after, he put the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg against the Roman Catholic practices to sell salvation. And all that he was saying, a year later, he goes on the road to Worms, or as we look at it, Worms. And we used to go and to face the Roman emperor. He was called to retract everything, all the errors that they said that he had. And as he goes, and there's a placard still, there's a place you could stand and see where Luther said he stands in this spot right before all the church leaders and the emperor, and he says this: "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything to go against conscience. Is neither right or safe. God help me. Amen. I say that with probably a bigger and I say it fairly loudly. I can imagine him just being very quiet. Possibly because he ends, God help me. Amen. He could have been at his place. And I would imagine it says that he was at that point very scared, knowing what was going on. And yet he did it. One of the greatest moments in the history of the church. He obeyed. He stood strong. He fought for the word of God and not for all that the world was telling him. And how did Luther do this? How does Paul do what he's about to do? How does Paul go even when everybody is telling him, don't go? Don't go to Jerusalem. You know what's happening there. You know what's going to happen to you. Why and how does he do this? How did he face a future that is so dark? Luther tells us that the just live by faith. He knew it was God's will. Even if he faced his own danger and death, he knew that it was God's will and he should live by faith. Paul, going to Jerusalem, has the same declarations. He does it with the same gusto as we see here. He ran into the same difficulty. You see, he gave God's plan. He understood God's plan as a higher priority than anything else in his life, no matter what he faced. And that is what our calling is to. And that's what we will see here today. This is how we can understand how to live and walk on a road that is very difficult. How we can, like Paul at times, say yes to danger and no to safety or to pleasure or to peace or to comfort. How we can do this. So this is what we will see here today in this text. We're going to do it by following Paul through the pressures that he faces and his response. First, we will see in the pressure of Tyre, all that the weight that is put onto him. And then we will flow and we'll follow Paul to Caesarea and see how a prophet comes and gives us this great object lesson for what he is facing, and yet how Paul reacts. And then finally, the most confusing section of our text, what is going on here with this Nazirite vow and all that Paul is doing, we will see that how he reacts to the law and to what the other apostles are asking him, how we in turn can understand how do we live in such times and how do we know to follow the hard path. So let's begin by looking here at the pressure that Paul faced in the first six verses of this chapter, which starts this way, and it says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." So Luke is telling them that this is the journey that they're going on. When it says we, that means that Luke has joined the party again. And so he has been, we'll see this for a while, Luke is going to be with what's going on with Paul in this. And he's explaining this routine and yet long journey that Paul takes, this time-consuming trip that goes, this port, he booking passage, this 400-mile trip that he takes all the way to Tyre, Syria. The dangers are laying ahead here. We see this. But he wanted to go home quickly. He wanted to go to Jerusalem quickly before the Passover. He thought that was the best time that he was to come and enter the city. Once he gets to Tyre, he faces his first pressure not to keep going, as all that would tell him. Listen to what this is the next verse and what it says. It says, "And having sought out disciples," that is Christians that were likely in this city that he may have or may not have planted there, but regardless, he sought the disciples. He stayed there 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Paul gets there. He does one of two things whenever he gets into a city. He'll go to his Jewish family of sorts go to the synagogue and preach, or he'll hunt down and he'll find the disciples who have turned their lives to Christ. One of two things. And so here he is doing it as he's on his road. He wants to quickly get to Jerusalem. So he finds his brethren to get some comfort, some encouragement, some refreshing. And that is exactly what they don't give him, right? They come and they say, "Oh, Paul, what are you doing? Don't you know what you're going to face? Don't you realize that they're going to do to you? The Spirit has told us what you're going to be facing." This is what it says. It says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. This group of believers warned him. They told him that you are going to face suffering, pain, persecution, death. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it, that this may be something that Paul should heed. Paul should not go. In fact, we've seen it earlier in some of his journeys where the Holy Spirit has shut some doors to Paul. Paul wanted to go to Ephesus early in that second missionary journey, and yet it says the Holy Spirit closed the door and he had to go up more north, and then he went all the way up into Europe at the direction of the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit seems to be saying, in the Spirit, they're saying, don't go. Is Paul sinning by going to the direction that he is going? Is he doing something wrong here in going forward in what is being said? Paul isn't perfect. He's not Christ. He can err. And yet, from what we see here, it is very clear that he is not going against the Lord. He is not sinning. This is not a door that is shutting in his face in the same way that it was that he goes. When it says in the Spirit, this could be a tricky part of the text. Something like, well, doesn't it say that the Spirit's telling these people to tell him not to go? That's not what it's saying. It's saying the Spirit told them that he would face persecution. But it doesn't say the Spirit is telling you not to go. We see just in the previous chapter this very thing to Paul himself. Acts 20, 23 says this: "The Holy Spirit testifies to me," that is to Paul, "that every city that imprisonment and affliction await me." Paul received in the Spirit, knowing what was being faced. His friends received the same indication. In the Spirit, you are going to face a significant persecution. The Spirit does not say, don't go. That is the big difference here. That is that the door is not being shut. It is not telling him that. This is what the people are inferring based on what they're being told. His friends are saying, don't go. His friends are hearing one thing and understanding it and then applying that. This is rough on Paul. Paul, this is really crushing to him. His enemies for so long has been trying to keep him from Jerusalem, trying to keep him, to somehow stop him. There have been those who stoned him at times before. They have tried to kill him. The enemy has done all he can, and he has fought them all. And now his friends are the ones that are putting up the greatest fight for him, the greatest roadblock, if you will, to him. Look at what it says here. You continue in the story. "And when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and then returned home." They all, it says, they all came along with wives and children. They all escorted him to a beach and they prayed for him. Could you imagine the prayers and how they were trying to keep him in this place? They loved Paul. There's nothing wrong with that. They loved him. They loved all that he was doing, and they wanted him to be safe. So it's not surprising that maybe their prayers were a bit aggressive here. They could be praying like, "Lord, we thank you for bringing Paul to us. He's ministered to us mightily. We believe that you want him to stay here longer. Lord, keep him safe as he goes on his way. Lord, we pray this. We have our faults, Lord. Overrule his wrong decision. Keep him here." Right? Maybe they're using prayers to even trying to twist his arm. This is not the first time that Paul has heard this. This will not be the last time that Paul hears this. Don't go to Jerusalem. In fact, three times in two chapters, Paul is going to face this pressure. This is the pattern that Paul faces here, the same pattern that he has about going to a place that others don't want them to go. They don't understand what's going on. This is exactly what our Lord faced as he was on his road to Jerusalem. This is exactly, I mean, it's very, very clear. Paul, like the Lord, three times is told, don't go to Jerusalem. First, for Christ, we see this in our Gospels in Mark 8:31 and following. It says this, and he, that is Christ, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after these days rise again. And he said this plainly. And then Peter, the wise Peter, who knows all, Peter, says this. He takes Christ aside. He takes him Christ. It says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? Rebuke Christ. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. Peter thought he knew what was right, and he was trying to warn his Savior, trying to protect him. And Christ rightly saw that that was actually Satan himself trying to stop him. But this wasn't the first, this wasn't the only time that there would be such pressures on Christ. The next chapter in Mark 9:30 and following says this. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't understand what was going on. They did all that they could to pressure him to not go forward. Don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to die. You're telling us you're going to die. We don't want you to do this. The next chapter, he says it again. Mark 10:32 and following. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead with them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. The apostles were afraid and amazed. Why do you keep walking to Jerusalem? Aren't you supposed to rescue us from these Romans that are around us? Aren't we supposed to be freed from all the persecution and the suffering and bring us comfort in our lives? Isn't that what you're supposed to be doing? Why are you going to Jerusalem? Don't go. Paul is dealing with this. Every excuse is given to him. And could you just imagine the weight of not going? Paul, there's a group of us here. There's disciples. We need a pastor. Can you stay with us? Can you bring the word of God every Sunday to us? Can you help us to grow? That would be such a godly and blessed thing. We need a shepherd. You're a shepherd. If you go there, you're going to die. If you come here, we'll live. Don't go. The great temptation it is to follow the easy road. There's always an excuse for you not to go forward on what is hard, to what is dangerous. This is what Christ and Paul both saw, was this was actually an attack by Satan himself. Get behind me, Satan. That these temptations of the easy road could very well be the enemy trying to put before you a life of ease. The difficulty is that sometimes the easy road is our calling, but not for Paul here. And we shall see this in our next part of this, of his journey as he goes from Tyre to Caesarea. So let's continue and to see the next pressure that he faces here, starting in verses 7. When he had finished the voyage from Tyre, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived in Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So finally, Paul gets away from Tyre and the friends who were telling him to stop, and he gets on his road and he goes on his way, maybe to find peace and encouragement with his friends and his brothers. And he finds some apostles and he stays with a day, and then he hears and he goes. He said that Philip is in Caesarea. Surely Philip will give him encouragement. It will bring him hope and joy. Philip was one of the seven that we had heard but way back in the early part of Acts, one of the seven deacons. Do you remember the story of Philip and what he did, why he's called an evangelist? He did basically what Paul is doing here of sorts. He was the one who God used to bring the gospel to the Samaritans. He brought the gospel out from Judea, and he goes out into Samaria, and there's a great revival. And yet God tells Philip, leave the revival, all the work that's going on, and go into the desert where there's nobody there. There's no food. There's nothing. Just go out in the desert. And Philip, well, he does. And that's where he meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and that's where he then baptizes and brings the eunuch in, and that's where this eunuch then goes out to Ethiopia and beyond and brings the gospel out. But Philip did what God wanted, even when it didn't make sense. Revival was here, desert's over there, life is here, death is over there, and yet Philip went. So yay, Philip, I'm going to go to his house. And he goes there, and what happens? There's a prophet that comes in Philip's house. Right when Paul gets there, and after days of him being there and receiving encouragement, this man Agabus comes on the scene from Judea, and it says this, and he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. This is a picture of many Old Testament prophets that have gone before. This is this object lesson. He declares, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I know what's going to happen to you. Like this belt, you're going to be bound. You're going to be hauled away. You're going to be seized. That's going to be a dangerous road. This is like Ezekiel doing the same thing. He used object lessons. He used this in the time to foretell of what was going to happen to the siege in Jerusalem. He used this model to show how the Babylonians were going to come in and how he destroys this model. This is how Isaiah foretold what would happen with the Egyptians in a very colorful way as he stripped off all of his clothes. He ran naked in the streets and he said, look at me. This is what's going to happen to the Egyptians as I run. This is not necessarily the object lesson that we normally would want to see is what they would do. But this is what Isaiah does. And now Agabus comes. He takes a belt and he says, Paul, this is what's going to happen. But one thing he doesn't do as a prophet is he says, the Holy Spirit tells me this is what is going to happen. But what doesn't he tell Paul? Don't go. He doesn't say that. Who says don't go? Luke, all his friends, we beg you, Paul, we say in verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Here is even Luke. Even Luke joins in. Don't go. The pressure must have been crushing on Paul. Months, maybe years, he's being told by the Holy Spirit of what he's going to face. Every city, it says, every time, everywhere he went, Paul, you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to be crushed. He hears about this wrenching farewell that he had to leave his brothers in Ephesus. He had to leave them. This heart-wrenching time that he had to leave in Tyre with these new believers that he came to love and them love him. And now Agabus comes in this play of this drama, and it shows them. Now everyone, even Luke, everyone he trusts, begging him to turn back, don't go. And Paul responds, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul acknowledged this crushed him. He was being torn apart. That Satan was doing to him through his friends was overwhelming. But then just like Christ, just like what Christ did, as it says here in Luke 9:51, resolutely, it says, Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem. So does Paul. Paul says, yes, I hear all what you're saying, and yet I am going to go. Whatever the cost, I'm going to go. This man of God is an amazing man of God. He's a humble man of God. Look at this determination that he says. It says this, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So here the ends the third epic missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary. This is the end. He's about to now enter into Jerusalem, refusing compromise, refusing to listen to all they're saying, don't go, even Luke. The hard decision to face. The question that I want us to think on before we see how he responds is, why was there such pressure from his friends? Why? Why did he face this? They knew what he was being called to do. Why were they saying, don't go? What are the reasons? I believe there are a few, there are at least three reasons that we see here as to why his friends were saying that. And for us to be careful and ourselves as to how we give and how we offer sage advice to those around us. Look, the first thing that Paul sees in his friends and what they are doing and how to answer and how what they're doing this is the pressure of not understanding. They thought quickly that they knew God's will. Have you ever been with people who they know God's will for your life, but maybe not your life, their own lives. But for you, oh, I know what God wants for you. And they're very quick to give you that response to say, oh, this is exactly what you need. I can see it. It should be, it's a snap judgment, and then they walk away. There should be some pondering and some prayer that takes place on really the situation that we all face. And let us not snap to judgment, and let us not snap to give judgment to others who we clearly think we know what they need. The first thing they did is they quickly and rashly made a decision to tell Paul what to do. And they didn't really ponder what was going on. The second reason that we see here, these well-meaning disciples and what they are doing, what they are trying to do is to, they were trying to make God's will. This is really important for us in our understanding of this. They were trying to make God's will conform to what their perceptions of what the Christian life is supposed to be. Their presumptions are really what drove their warnings, not what the Spirit was telling them to do. If Paul goes to Jerusalem, if he goes there, he's going to suffer. We don't want him to suffer. We don't want him to go. We want to hear Christ. We want to hear all that he's done. We want him to continue to preach about the resurrection. He won't be able to encourage us if he goes. This cannot be God's will. God wants us to grow through Paul. The American danger, especially in this warning of our presupposition to what Christianity is like, is the idea that what is most important is that we don't suffer. That's the most important thing. It is about us, a life of happiness and peace apart from suffering and apart and all the joy that comes with just a happy, contented life. God wants us to be happy. If Paul goes to Jerusalem, he will suffer. Therefore, that can't be God's will. He is going to suffer. If he stays here, he will be happy. He will be contented. He'll be doing what he's been always called to do. That must be the truth. God does not want me to suffer in any kind of way. He doesn't want me to feel any pain. If I'm in pain, therefore I'm not in God's will. This is a presupposed view of Christianity. We must not make our understanding of God's will the condition on our happiness or some sense of fulfillment as how we determine what God wants for us. We are not to do anything for our glory, ultimately, our name. This was Paul's pattern. He always did whatever he did. He would come not for himself, but for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would do whatever he could to help others and to expand and to prioritize the gospel over himself. So church, we should not serve the church. We should not do anything. We should not come up here and sing. We should not stand and greet. We should not do anything for our own self-fulfillment, as though it makes me feel better about who I am. Everything that we should be doing is to see what how it would propel and how it would move forward God's name. So singing does that. Greeting does that. But it is our intention and our reasoning that can really break things and do things and trip things up. Likely what they were doing is putting themselves above God. They were doing the looking to how I can protect Paul. And that's what Peter said. And he didn't understand that Christ had to die. We had to see. The third thing that we see here, it's warned to others, is they were looking in the horizontal and not the vertical. They were attempting to see their spiritual focus just on this horizontal plane, this under the sun mentality of Ecclesiastes. If we look to the world and all that is and what the world can give, they were looking to help their brother, a loyalty, a camaraderie. They were wanting to preserve Paul. This is a loving intention. It's not bad in of itself, but it's short-sighted. Sometimes we're called to suffer because God is ultimately what is necessary for his calling and his glory. What would have happened if Jesus Christ had listened to Peter? What would have happened if he said, yes, you're right. Maybe I should just take out Rome. Maybe I shouldn't go to the cross. Maybe I'm not supposed to suffer. What would have happened to us if Christ had not gone to the cross? What would have happened if Paul had not gone to Jerusalem? It's hard to say, but we can see in all that is that this is clearly what Paul sees in his heart, that he is putting the gospel above himself. Why is it sometimes that we give a false answer to what in our situation? It has much to do with our views of ourselves and not God. But really the reason, the way in which we can understand how to answer the question of should I go on the hard path or the easy path is what Paul gives us in the last part of this text, verses 17 and following. It's in his response that helps us, in this confusing response of what's going on here, that he gives us an understanding of what we are to do. In Luke, in verse 17, it says, Luke records that Paul finally gets into Jerusalem. He finally comes in and he goes to the apostles. He meets them. What a joy and a day that was. Paul comes in to James and the apostles and he says, do you know what the Holy Spirit has been doing out in Macedonia, out in Ephesus? Do you know all that he has been doing? He has been working and it's been a glory. Gentiles have been coming in. And then James says, Paul, do you know what the Holy Spirit's been doing in the Jerusalem church? Thousands of Jews have been coming. This is a great day. This is a day when they get to report and all that the Holy Spirit comes. But then it all comes to the issue at hand. There's this rumor that's going on. There are these Jews in the Jewish community that are telling everyone around them that Paul, in fact, is going against. He goes against the law. Forget the law. Despise the temple. Do away with all sacrifices and rituals. None of them, those are all bad and in and of themselves evil. Just have grace. And of course, this was untrue. This is not what Paul was saying. Paul's heart was for a unity of the Jew and the Gentile. He took a collection up from the Gentiles to come to help the Jews. They weren't to empty the Jew Gentile, to say that the Gentile was all that mattered. This is Paul's heart. But there had to be a way that they could show that this was not Paul's mindset. So this is what, to prove that it's false, to bring unity, James and the apostles had an idea. They wanted to show this. So this is what they says. This is what they say. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expense so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. This is what's going on right here. This is a Nazarite vow. This is what was in the rules of in the day, how they would show that they would be following the law. So for 30 days, they wouldn't touch strong drink. They would make a vow to say, I'm not going to drink anything, no wine, and I'm not going to cut my hair. And after the 30 days, they would take their hair and they'd cut it. They would take that hair and they'd put it on the sacrifice along with other offerings that they would burn, and they would offer them up to God as an act of my works to show what just what is the heart of what I'm doing to a fervency of the law. This is the Nazarite vow, and this is what they're saying. So there were four such men. This is the time of Pentecost. This is when this was taking place. James had four men that says, hey, they're taking the Nazarite vow. Paul, go with them. Purify yourself with them. Pay all the sacrifices they're going to do. Show that you agree with the law. Show that you're following, that you're not dumping the law, that you are honoring it. And so what does he do here? What does Paul do in this? It says, is Paul going to compromise here? What we'll see with his free, he's been freed from the law. And now Paul is being asked to go and submit to the law of sorts. What is Paul going to do? Look at what it says. And then Paul took the men. The next day he purified himself along with them. And he went into the temple, giving notice when the days of the purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each of them. He did what was asked. He went into the law, to the Old Testament law, and he does this. Why? What is he doing? What is Paul doing? Paul's freed from the law. He doesn't have to do this anymore. But what he is doing is giving us the answer as to how we deal with these hard situations, how to decide when to say yes, how to decide when to say no. Paul did the same thing he wrote to the Corinthian church as he had done in his ministry earlier. He says this in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jew I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Paul chose to submit and to bind himself of sorts in order to propel the gospel. This is the answer. Paul, even his freedom, he sacrificed his freedom. He didn't have to do this, but he does it in order to propel the gospel. To the Jew, I became a Jew, even though I'm not under the law, to save them. To a Gentile, I became a Gentile. This is what F.F. Bruce says. He says, a truly free spirit is not in bondage to its freedom. We're not enslaved to freedom. And Paul says, I'm willing to give up my freedom because the gospel is most important. So how does that then relate to this? It tells us this. God is not a magic eight ball where he can ask a question, should I move? Should I stay? Should I move jobs? It is definitely so, right? That's not how the Holy Spirit works. That's not how the Bible works. It is actually, and we are not robots that we must always do what we think is necessary. Paul shows us there's wisdom in the application of bringing the gospel forward. We are to grow in as a disciplined, mature disciple of Christ to know how to apply the situation through the scriptures. There's no quick one-size-fits-all answer to how we face difficulties. But we face them by growing and learning who Christ is and what he has said. By us knowing God, we begin to know how to deal with it. This is what Augustine says. His advice sounds like it goes against this, but actually it is exactly what is being said. When we want to know what is good for us in our lives, he says this, love God and do what you want. Love God and do what you want. When you love God for who he is, you will do what you want by loving God and knowing who he is, right? This is what, so that might sound like, I don't know what you're talking about. What that means is the more that we know who God is, the more that we will be in conformity to his will, the more that we will be disciplined to know what to do. So do you know what you're supposed to do in God right now if you're not facing anything? Learn who God is. Get in his word. Know his character. Know what he is saying and doing, so that when it comes, you can apply the wisdom of who he is. Love God, do what you want. Let me just end here with some practical and helps, if you will, to see how we are to do this. There are just a few. I would caution you first is to who you are listening to. In who you are listening to and giving the advice, seek good counselors. There are many voices out in the world today, are there not? There are many influencers that we can listen to. There are many podcasts that we can hear. There are many godly sages that may be out there. And then we choose and we pick those people who are aligning with what we want. And so we will listen to them. First, foremost, just seek godly advisors who honor God more than you. That is a blessing that we would know how to who to listen to. Also, spend time regularly with God. I know this is not cosmic. This is not a crazy thing to say, but it is in fact very difficult for us because there are so many voices out in the world that is fighting for your time to tell you to take the easy life. The whole world is wanting you to just hear all you are to do is the self. Every voice out there that is not Christian is saying that. So what must be done is for us to fight that is just to listen and grow in God. Be with God regularly. Also, this is a very difficult truth, but it is also true that God may actually want you to do something you don't want to do. And you must be prepared for that. He may want you to do something that is not fulfilling to you in your best journey ever. He may actually want you to do something that's more important than you. And you need to be ready for that. And the only way to be ready for that is to know who He is and know what He has done. But He may actually want you to do something, this is, that you don't want to do. Finally, if you know God's will, you must do it. Again, these are not rocket science things, and yet these are very, very difficult. If you know that there's some worker in, you know, someone who is going against that you need to just bring the gospel to, you must do it. The problem isn't in knowing what to do, but obeying God. That's the problem, church. That's what's so hard. We're pretty clear. The Bible is very clear on so many things as to how to live the godly life. The problem is that we don't do that. And we take and we choose the easy road. So, as I finish here, reminding us back to how we began with Martin Luther. We saw the heroism of him standing there and saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other." How does he do that? There were men of Luther's day that knew the Bible. What was so different about Luther? What was Luther the one that God used to change everything? What made him special? It was that not only did he know God, but he obeyed him. He simply obeyed him. He simply stood there and says, "I can do no other." What does Paul do? What's so special about Paul? It's because he faithfully followed his Lord even to death, if it honored the gospel. In your strength, as best as you can, surround yourselves by people who love the gospel more than you, help you to see how you are to live the gospel out, and to prioritize the gospel over all things. That will be how we grow as disciples together. That is what we are seeing here, what Paul did, what Christ did. Pick up your cross and follow me. That is what we are being told. That is what, so we can say, "I can do no other." May that be what our calling is. Let's pray, church. Father God, this is a difficult thing that we see what Paul is doing, that he is on a road that is leading to his destruction physically. And yet it is a glory that he is bringing, that he eternally is with you now in his faithfulness to you. Father, we don't know what you have facing this church. We don't know what you have facing this congregation. There may be some that are now struggling with, they don't know what to do. So Father, I ask that you would bring comfort to them in these times of difficulty, in these murky and dark times, that they would know that you are with us and that you are guiding us. Help us to be loving and helpful witnesses to you, Lord, in how we give counsel to our friends. Father, may we know the love that you have for us. May we hold fast to that in all things, in suffering or in glory or in blessing. We pray all this in Jesus' name. And amen.